To be a multimillionaire without knowing it is not much better than being a pauper. The gifts of Christ offer us much more than what a multimillionaire might own. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. These things I've said unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. I'm come that you might have life, and life more abundant. And you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Here are some of the gifts of Christ. Peace, joy, life, power. For many Christians, he might as well not have done it. Old Testament prophecy talks of a time when people will possess their possessions. I want to suggest to you that many Christians today do not possess their spiritual possessions. In old Israel, unless you knew your ancestry, you were not qualified to be a soldier or a priest. You had to know who your parents were and who their parents were. Unless you and I know that we have been spiritually renewed, born again, and accepted into the family of God, we cannot serve as a soldier of Christ or as a priest of God. If in Old Testament times, to be a soldier or a priest, they had to know about their birth, how much more important that you and I be sure of our rebirth and our acceptance into the family of God. Once when the disciples had done mighty things, even raising the dead, and casting out demons, the Lord soothed their enthusiasm and said, look, there's something much better than that to rejoice in. Don't rejoice that you've cast out demons, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He said that's worth rejoicing in. It's our privilege this hour to know that our names are written in heaven. And the implications of that statement I would like to try and spell out from Scripture. I'm not talking about presumption, whereby some have said, well, I had an experience at a prayer meeting 45 years ago, and it's true, I've lived it up since, but I was saved then, so I'm saved now. That, my friends, is not New Testament assurance, that is presumption. That is antinomianism. No one can face Christ without turning their backs on sin. It's that simple. Stumble we will. Fall backwards we will. But you can't face sin deliberately and still be facing Christ. So it's not that type of assurance we're talking about. We're talking about the assurance that's found in 2 Timothy 1:12. Would you turn with me, please? 2 Timothy 1:12. I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm sure that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know, I'm sure. It's not presumptuous for a true follower of Christ to know and to be sure about their relationship with God. Even Old Testament worthies knew it. Job could say, I know my Redeemer liveth. And though after this flesh worms destroy this body, yet in mine eye shall I behold him and not another when he'll stand in the latter day upon the earth. I know my Redeemer liveth. Zacchaeus knew that he had salvation. He heard from the Lord the words, today has salvation come to your house. He knew he had it. The thief on the cross knew it. He heard the words, you'll be with me in paradise. I tell you today, black though it be, you're going to be with me in paradise. He had assurance. My friends, if a brigand, a murderer, a robber, a seditionist, who lived 99.999% of his life in sin, if he could know in the last moments of his life that because he'd now turned from sin and to Christ with all his heart, if he could know, can't we? Can't we know today as we go out the door that paradise is ours? we're going to be in paradise. We have the word of Christ for it, as surely as the thief did. So Scripture is very plain that that's our privilege. There is a whole book on the topic. Anyone can read the book in 15 minutes and know. It's a book that uses the word know in the Greek form 40 times. It's found in the English translation about 24 times, and then it uses synonyms. We're going to look at that book. We've already started to look at it in our Scripture reading. Turn to 1 John, the first epistle of John, and note with me that this is a book that abounds in the word know. Look where we read in our Scripture reading, and notice that we only read a portion of it. That in the same closing verses of that epistle, which is the epistle of Christian assurance, it used the word know again in verse 18. Verse 19, we know we are of God. Verse 20, and we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him that is true, and we are in him who is true. See, from verse 13 down to verse 20, you have the word know, over and over again. Observe verse 13 once more. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now I put it to you, my friends, that there are many people we know who are conscientious, who hate sin, who believe in Christ, that don't know they're saved. I put it to you, there are people 60 years of age, 70 years of age, 80 years of age, on the verge of the grave, that are still uncertain. Can I quote you the words of Spurgeon? I don't believe in hell the way Spurgeon did, but he said something like this. He said, can it be that many in this congregation who live on the fringe of death, for we all do, don't know whether they can look forward to glory or the horror? Can it be that we who are so careful with our estates, to have everything tied up perfectly and legally, haven't taken care to do the same about our spiritual, eternal estate? He said, can we be so foolish? He said, if someone came home and told you today that all your stocks and bonds were in danger, would you do nothing about it? And so Spurgeon intimated it was the greatest of folly not to know whether you belong to God or not. This letter gives us several ways of knowing, and I want you to notice some of them with me. Would you look, please, at the third chapter? Verse 14, we know we've passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, this can be a discouraging text because people confuse loving and liking. They're not the same. They're not the same. The love of the New Testament is a principle. It's not a feeling. Liking is a feeling. You either like granola or you don't. You like Weet-Bix or you don't. You like this or you don't. And we're the same with people, according to our background, our culture. As long as they're not too different, we can often manage to like them, provided they like us. That's the way it works. But a lot of people we don't like, because we're not just clear about them. There's some things about them that are strange and different. But my friend, you can love them whether you like them or not. Because love is that principle whereby you want the best for every person God brings you in contact with. That is New Testament love, the principle whereby you want the best for everybody you encounter. You can cherish that principle whether you are naturally attracted in human liking or not. And this is the evidence we're born again. By this we know, we've passed from death unto life because we love. No love, no God. No God, no life, no heaven. Love. By this we know. Observe with me what it says, please, in the fourth chapter in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Again and again, this book, written by an apostle with his pen dipped in love, says the real sign that you're born again is this unselfishness of life, which we call love. That's the real sign. But he spells it out in many ways. Chapter 5. By this we know that we love. Now he's going to tell us how we can be sure whether we love or not. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. But even that raises a problem. Because if someone were to say to me, Des, do you keep the Ten Commandments? I would say, do you mean, am I perfect in my fulfillment of that eternal law? No, I'm not. Never have been, never will be in this life. Well then, how do you stand with this text? By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Let me answer it by referring you to Luke, the first chapter. Luke, the first chapter. You remember the story about Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're mentioned in verse 6 of the first chapter. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Never mistake blameless with faultless. According to the New Testament, it's your privilege and mine to be blameless every moment of our lives. But it's just as clear from the New Testament that none of us are faultless. What about this man? Observe verse 20. Behold, you'll be silent, unable to speak until the day these things come to pass, because you didn't believe the words which will be fulfilled in their time. Here's the priest who's just been declared blameless, of whom it was said he walks in all the commandments. And how perfect was he in faith? God has to visit him with a disease of dumbness, because he didn't believe. Do you get the point? Luke 1 brings to view a believer who's declared to be keeping all the commandments of God. But was he perfect? No. My friends, the simple truth is this. If you have set your heart to obey God, if that is your choice of will to serve him in all he makes clear to you, and that's all you're responsible for, you're reckoned as a commandment keeper because he sees you only in Christ. That's the point. This man was declared blameless, but he wasn't faultless. He didn't have enough faith to please God. He was cursed with dumbness, but he was still a commandment keeper. Turn to the fifth chapter, please, of 1 John again. And notice what it says in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he'll ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I don't say he's to pray for that. Now, what's it talking about? My friends, there's not a Christian on earth that doesn't have besetting sins. Some Christians have a short fuse. They blow up easily. That's a sin. Other Christians are just too slothful, too gluttonous, too faithless, too prayerless, and a thousand other things. Are we rejected because of our besetting sins? What is the difference between the sin that is mortal and the sin that's not mortal? I'll tell you, my friends, the sin that is mortal, for which there's no forgiveness, is the sin you deliberately, presumptuously, coolly choose, regardless of what God cares or thinks or has said. That can separate you from God and eternal life. But the sins you hate never bring condemnation. The sins you struggle against. There's an easy way to test it. I've often used this illustration. That if you had a magic box with a button on it, and you were told by God, look, whatever your besetting sin is, if you want to get rid of it, press this button. Would you press it or not? If you love your sin so much that you wouldn't press the button, that's the sin that will separate you from God and heaven. But the sins we hate, which we fight against, are what the Bible calls not mortal. You are still reckoned a commandment keeper. And the best illustration is one you've often heard. 1 Kings 14:8. Have you considered my servant David, who kept all my commandments and did only that which was right in my sight? Isn't that a great text? This wasn't said before Bathsheba. This is said after his death. He's kept all my commandments, done only that which was right. Blessed amnesia of deity. Blessed amnesia of deity. How much I stand in need of it. Every day. So when John talks about keeping his commandment, it's not talking about being faultless. It's talking about a heart that's so much in love with God that efforts are put forth to obey God in every area we know that's right. And despite a thousand fallings, we get up and say, hey, I still want to do it right. If that's your attitude, you're a commandment keeper. You're a commandment keeper. You'll suffer occasionally, as Zacharias did. Every sin brings its problem. But you're still not condemned. So John has some things to say to us about how we can know, but the whole Bible teaches the same thing. For example, there's a Gospel of John, you know, and it uses the word K-N-O-W 70 times. in this little letter, 40 times in the Greek, 70 times in John's Gospel. Let's look at chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Verse 28. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God. You believe in him whom he has sent." The Jews were great doers. They wanted to know some new work to do. And Jesus says, "Listen, trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Believe me." If you look on a little further, I want you to notice in verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Isn't that a simple statement? He who believes, he who trusts, he who's committed himself to me has eternal life. Not will have, not someday, not after judgment, not after resurrection, now. Maybe interrupted by a sleep that men call death, but you still have eternal life. Now. Now. If you ask the average minister, what does it mean to believe on God? He says, come to Jesus. I can't come to him. He's millions of light years away. Come to him with your heart. Come to him with your mind. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed. So receiving is believing, and believing is receiving. Let me tell you what it's not. It's not repenting. Believing's not repenting. I'm glad of that, because nobody can repent fully. I don't even know all the things I should repent of. Neither do you. Many things we do in ignorance that are wrong. How do we repent of those? People who try to keep their sins confessed up to date have a terrible problem. They don't know most of the things which are sins. Only God knows. You know, there are so many avenues of duty where we all fall short. Believing is not repenting. Repenting is God's gift. Him hath God exalted to be a prince and a saviour, to give repentance, it says in Acts 5:32. Christ gives repentance. So repentance never makes you see Christ. But seeing Christ makes you repent. Please get that straight. Repentance doesn't make anyone see Christ, but seeing Christ will make one repent. You know, all that the whole Bible is trying to say is that our great need is Jesus, that he's for us, he's wiped out all the barriers between us and heaven, and he says, weak one, stumbling one, erring one, sinful one, come to me and I'll hold you, I'll energize you, I'll give you life, I'll wipe out your past, I'll guarantee your future. I'm all you need. That's what the whole Bible is trying to say. Believing is not repenting, because repenting comes after you believe. Repenting comes after you come to Jesus. None of us have ever repented perfectly. Repenting is not reforming. Trying to reform ourselves is trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can no more reform ourselves than we can jump over the moon. The initiative to remake a broken personality can never issue from that personality. Please understand it. That's a psychiatric dictum, which is also biblical. The issue, the strength to remake a broken personality, that's me, that's you, can never come from that same personality. We're broken. We're not whole. It's got to come from outside. Not reforming. That's not believing. You see, the reforming always comes after you believe. Any reforming before you believe is a splendid sin. Because the Bible says whatever's not of faith is sin. Reformation without faith in Christ is sin. The only reformation God accepts is what follows believing, not what precedes it. Repentance, reformation, are the fruit of belief. They're not belief. Belief is not trying. That sounds so near to reforming. Reforming sounds a little more thorough. There was a discouraged Christian who fell asleep and dreamt she was at the bottom of a well. And she's trying to climb up the well, and every time she'd get halfway up, she'd fall down again. Then broken-hearted, distraught, discouraged, she looks up from the floor of the pit and she sees a beautiful star. And as she only thinks of the star, she's gradually drawn up and up and up, and she's almost out of the pit when she thinks of herself. And so she falls down again. She says, "I must do that again." So she looks at the star and keeps looking at the star and only thinks of the star until her feet on solid ground above. It's not trying, my friends. Christianity is a religion that's like a mighty wave that carries you. It's the opposite of a religion that's a wheelbarrow religion. If you have a religion that you're constantly pushing, tremendous effort to keep you going from hour to hour, that's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is where God causes us to keep his statutes. I write my law in your hearts. He makes us want to do what we ought to do. That's the Christian faith. We're happily, joyously, we spring into obedience because it's the right, the best, the wonderful way of living. God has persuaded us because of his persuasion with joy and with celerity. We run in the way of his commandments. That's the only faith that's worth anything. So trying comes after, never before. Faith is not feeling. If there's one demon in the Christian doctrinal fold, it is this one. We are saved by what Christ felt for us, not by what we feel for Christ. Feelings are so deceitful, so much a deception. Our feelings are still in love with sin, dear friends. If you look at your feelings, you'll be discouraged, because you and I have lots of feelings that are very much in love with things that are wrong. God doesn't care how you feel. He cares about how you choose. Your feelings like disobedient children in a nursery. The will is the mother. The will to love God is the whole of religion. God looks at your will. God looks at your choices. That's the real you, how you choose. Let me give you an illustration. Here's a man that's been caring for his old mother. She's been a dying woman now for 25 years. He goes to work for 8 hours and he cares for his mother for the next four, and he's up during the night and cares for his mother. Now he loves his mother. You telling me he doesn't sometimes feel, boy, life would be easier if mother just slept away. Of course he feels like that. Of course he does. Is it a sinful feeling? No, it's a very natural and normal feeling. You say it's not nice. No, but it's inevitable in a fallen world. How does God judge that man? He judges him by his choices. Does he still choose to do all he can to sustain a life? My friend, if you can understand this, it'll give you a lot of peace. There's not a soul here that's not in love with some bad things. That includes the speaker. That's your feelings. That's a result of what you inherited. That's a result of your early life. That's a result of all your choices before you came to Christ. You and I have been conditioned. We all have these wrong desires. God doesn't judge you by those. They're not the real you. They're what happened to you. He does judge you by your choices. I say the best line in all the poetry of Dante is this one. In thy will is our peace. You see, it's the love of self that brings unrest. And if you love yourself, you'll always follow your feelings. The sign of a real man, a real woman, is where you choose contrary to your feelings. That's a sign we've grown up. That's a sign we've been born again. I want to repeat it. It is so important. God doesn't judge you by your feelings. Many of our feelings are very, very bad. Aren't you sometimes in conflict and controversy with someone and you feel it'd be wonderful if you could just lash out? That's your feelings. God judges you by whether you do lash out. The old illustration I've used probably many times in this room is that when Isaac trusted to his feelings, he got the wrong boy. Here is Jacob before him, and Isaac is feeling Jacob. The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the arms of Esau. He trusted his feelings and got the wrong boy. The old illustration was constantly used last century. It was the woman who came to Dwight L. Moody and said, I don't feel I'm saved. He talked to her night after night. Every meeting she'd come up. I don't feel I'm saved, Mr. Moody. At last, exasperated, he said, Madam, what's saved? No, the ark of his feelings. And she saw it. The ark of his feelings. You're not saved by feelings, you're saved by faith. Faith is your choice of Jesus. Your choice of Jesus. Salvation by faith is not faith in faith. That's like taking out your eye to see if you can see. May I remind you that the woman that had an issue of blood had a very fearful faith. She wasn't courageous enough to acknowledge Christ. She had a superstitious faith. She saw touching the hem of his garment would do it. She had a selfish faith. She wanted to steal a blessing and run. My question is, was she healed? She sure was, because the virtue of faith is in its object. So your faith and mine, it's spotty. You know, God's attitude to us is like the sun, always at the full. Unless there's an eclipse, every time you see the sun, it's round and it's bright. Our attitude to God's like the moon, rarely at the full. And at its best, full of holes. Full of holes. So never forget, we're saved because of his faithfulness, not ours. A tiny little electric filament will carry the charge. And even us of little faith, if the little faith is connected with Jesus, we have eternal life. Because you're not saved by your faith. Faith is just the grappling iron that takes hold of Jesus. That's all. Faith is not just mental assent. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. Saving faith is not just saying, yes, I believe God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. No, no, that's not saving faith. Saving faith includes knowledge, assent, and commitment. Because biblical faith is always trust. Trust. You trust the banker, you'll put your money there. You trust the physician, you'll go to him. Trust the surgeon, you'll let him cut. Biblical faith is trust. It's illustrated in so many things. The old familiar stories tell us. The serpent's lifted up, whoever looks will live. Those that trusted the word of Moses, the word of God, looked and lived. Trust. Looking. Living. When they took the hyssop, that was a weed, you know, that grew outside everybody's dwelling. The avenging angel's about to go through and slaughter everyone who doesn't have the blood on the door. They're told, take that weed outside, hyssop, it was a symbol of faith, dip it in the blood and put it on the door. Now, once they're behind the door, they couldn't see the blood. Faith's not seeing. Faith's not seeing. Faith is trusting when you can't see. When everything looks black. You know, life recurringly for us looks fatal. You're not normal unless you have recurring situations in your life where all hope seems eclipsed and all you can see is fatality. That's a normal living in a cursed world. The Israelites that took the weed, the hyssop, put the blood on the door, couldn't see the blood when they hovered behind the door. They had to trust it was there. They had to believe the word of God. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Constantly, friends, you and I come to situations we're looking within or looking without. It's so discouraging. It is so discouraging. That's when we look up. That's when we look up. So the men that took the weed and applied the blood represent us all as by faith, because everybody can have faith. This is the wonderful thing about it, you see. Faith is so good because you don't need a PhD for it. You don't need a BA for it unless you mean born again. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to own a lot of property. You don't have to have a good memory. Anyone can exercise faith. It's the weed that applies the blood. That's faith. And faith is a wonderful thing. Faith can even conquer God. I'm not sure whether I told you the story about Spurgeon. I've preached in so many places lately, I don't know what I said where. But let me tell you about Spurgeon. He'd been told by the gardener that there was a bad dog coming in and disturbing his, Spurgeon's garden, leaving deposits he shouldn't leave and rooting out things he shouldn't root out. The gardener said, if you see him, sir, you deal with him. I'll deal with him, said Spurgeon. And that Saturday night, he's walking through the garden, meditating on his sermon, and he sees a dog, a strange dog. Spurgeon remembers the gardener's injunction. He raises his walking stick. He throws it at the dog. The dog wags his tail. Puts his jaws round the stick, comes to Spurgeon and lays the walking stick at his feet and then looks up at him very lovingly. Spurgeon looks at this dog wagging its tail. It hasn't run away, hasn't barked or yelped. Brought him back his walking stick. He says, dog, you've conquered me. You can come back here anytime you like. Faith conquers God. Faith's a wonderful thing. It's our only option, you see. Every other option's been cut off. I can't win salvation by my works because so many works have been bad. And even where I've tried to do good ones, they're never good enough. Never good enough. I constantly told boys when I taught them public speaking, it's not false that destroy a talk, it's lack of virtues. Now, not just our talks, but our lives are full of false. But the trouble is God asks all the virtues. The law requires I be perfectly patient, perfectly unselfish, perfectly true, perfectly wise, perfectly infallible. And I'm not any of them. So faith is a wonderful thing because it's my only option. Works won't do it. Works won't do it. And feelings won't do it. My feelings are up one day and down the next. Feelings won't do it. I have no other way. And faith brings me into harmony with God. And it brings me into harmony with my brother. I can't love God without loving my brothers and sisters. When I come to God, suddenly I learn everyone around me is infinitely precious. That's such a great revelation. That everybody I'll contact today has been the purchase of the blood of Christ. Christ would have died for that one if that was the only one. And I have to say, hey, if God can love me with all my eccentricities, my idiosyncrasies, who am I? Who am I to withhold my love from anybody I meet? If God can treat me as his own son, can I do any less with all the people I encounter? So faith is a wonderful thing. It has power over God. It brings me into harmony with God. It gives me love for my neighbours. And it's my only option. My only option. Finally, I would illustrate faith by something we do recurringly, and that's the Lord's Supper. Supper being ended, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it unto them, saying, this is my body, eat ye all of it. And likewise, after supper, he took the cup. And when he blessed it, he gave it to them, saying, all of you, drink of it. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. So in the beginning, mankind was lost by taking and eating. The devil said, take, eat, to eat. And we were lost. Our faith is illustrated when every Lord's Supper we take and eat. Blessed be God for his very simple gospel. It is so simple and so plain that the wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you for the assurance that we can know that we're right with you, that we have eternal life this day, that we're your sons and daughters, and that all will be well and all will be very well, so long as we look only to Jesus and trust only in him. Make it so for each of us, we ask, in Jesus' name.